I'm doing something a little bit naughty tonight just because I can. We're doing 1 John this week, but I'm doing the Gospel of John. I've heard that Ray mentioned in the first talk yesterday morning that 1 John seems to assume that you've already read John's Gospel. And that's a little bit tricky because John's Gospel seems to assume that you've already read the other Gospels. And the other Gospels seem to assume that you've already read the Old Testament. So we're kind of starting at the wrong end. But we can just assume that you know a lot of that too. What we're going to do tonight is have a look at John chapter 3. Now, before we get into it, I've been working with the teenagers in the mornings. And honestly, I don't know if they're enjoying it, but I'm having the time of my life. I sent them a bit of a test. It was this passage with a question that I've given them yesterday and today to try to figure out. The question is this. You know how you get red letter editions of the Bible? Some Bibles put the words of Jesus in red letters, or what they think are the words of Jesus. In the ESV, when you get to verse 16 and down to verse 21, the ESV has decided that it's still Jesus speaking. But if you look at the NIV red letter edition, they've decided that Jesus stopped speaking at the end of verse 15. And so it's John adding his own comments from verses 16 to 21. And I've said to the teenagers, look, the answer is there in the story. One of them's right and one of them's wrong. If you look closely at the story, you can figure it out. And I've given them till now, so if there's not very many of them here, but this is your last chance. There's a chocolate bar on the line for anyone that can work it out. Have any of you figured it out yet? No, nobody. It's been really interesting exercise, and seeing how some of them have tried to answer the question, it's really forcing them to think. One guy, is he here? No, he's not. One lad called, come on, brain, what's his name? Jonty. Jonty even got to the point where he's gone through the whole of 1 John and he's decided that the NIV must be right because the title Son of God, Jesus doesn't seem to use for himself, it seems to be John's title. That's amazing. I didn't tell him to do that. He's just going and looking and thinking and trying to solve it. That's awesome. He's wrong, but it's... but it's really exciting to see them digging into the text and trying to figure it out. Oh, just about, yeah. Look, I'm gonna tell you the answer a bit later. Before we get into it, let's pray as we come to God's word. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you didn't leave us in our sin, that you sent a light into the world. You sent your Son to reveal the truth, to expose our sinfulness, and to bring us into a relationship with you again by his death on the cross. We pray that as we look into your word tonight, that you would open it up to us, that you would help us to see what it means to put our faith in the Son of God, and that we would go out of here rejoicing in all that you've done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said before, 1 John really seems to assume that you've already read John's Gospel. There are so many themes that are there in 1 John. And if you go back into the Gospel of John, you'll see that they're all there. And you know what? Nearly all of those themes are really in the introduction to John's Gospel. I wonder if you heard the introduction to 1 John being read to you yesterday, if you were having flashbacks to the prologue of John's Gospel. Some of you are nodding. I'm going to read little bits to you and see if you can hear the parallels. Here's the introduction to 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now have a listen to the prologue to the Gospel of John. In the beginning, did you get in the beginning? They both start with in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. If you skip down to verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. you get down to verse 14, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So you've got all of these themes of in the beginning, the Word connected with life, the Word which was with the Father, all of these things are there. One of the big themes, and in fact, a couple more, when you get to, and this is what Jono was just talking about, in verse 4 of 1 John, we write this to make our joy complete. And I don't know if Ray brought this out, but that seems to be almost a word-for-word quote from John chapter 15, where Jesus himself is speaking. And in John 15, 11, Jesus says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So John's just getting filled up with the joy that Jesus had and wanting to see that joy in them. As you get into this theme of light, in 1 John 1, verses 5 and 6, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. In John's Gospel, in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, John writes, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then you get introduced to John the Baptist, and in verses 7 to 9 it says, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light, he came only as a witness to the light. The true light that was coming, well, that gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. As you go on through John's Gospel, all of these themes of word and life and the relationship between the Son and the Father and light and darkness, they all get developed as you go. And it's one of, we've been Wednesday morning Bible study at our church working through the Gospel of John, and to see how all of these things come together and trace them through the Gospel of John, it's just so rich. And you're doing 1 John and he's assuming that you already know it all. What I want to do, and the reason that I've chosen John chapter 3, is because it's one of the parts of John's Gospel where this theme of light and darkness gets played out a bit for us. Before we get into chapter 3, though, it's important that you've got a little bit of context, and this really helps you to understand the story and what's going on. Immediately before this, you have the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. You know the story well. Jesus goes in there on the Passover and he finds all of the oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And I like this little next bit. It says that he made a whip of cords. Jesus sat down. That would take time. Have you ever thought about that? This isn't Jesus bursting out in a rage and going out and cleansing the temple. Jesus sat down in the corner with some cords and he wove them together in a whip. And you can imagine, well, you imagine what the disciples are thinking as they're looking at Jesus sitting in the corner, what's he doing? And while Jesus is working away, weaving these cords together into a whip, he's looking around the room. And what's going on inside of him? And then he gets up with his whip once it's finished. And he drives them out. And he overturns the tables. And he yells out, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And John tells us that it was later on his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Once Jesus has done this, the Jews respond by saying, what sign do you show us for doing these things? In other words, they're asking, by what authority do you think you have to do what you're doing? And Jesus' answer is, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews clearly think that he's a bit bonkers. It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But then John tells us that he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now that's what's happened immediately before our story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, we're told, is one of the rulers of the Jews. He's probably a member of the Sanhedrin. He's really up there. He's part of the powerful people that rule in the Jewish nation. He must be very knowledgeable, very highly trained. He must be a teacher of God's law. He must know it because you can't sit on a council which is responsible for governing the land if you don't know God's law. And we're told that Nicodemus came to see Jesus at night. Now that's interesting. Why do you think Nicodemus came to see Jesus at night? Because remember, back in those days, there's no electricity. So if you go into somebody's house at night, you've got nothing but a bit of candlelight. Most houses are going to have children sleeping, so if you're going to chat, you're going to talk in low voices. You just don't do business at night. It's in Jerusalem. It's a walled city. It's relatively safe. But why has he come at night? Well, he's come at night because of what Jesus has just done. Jesus just caused an enormous ruckus in the temple. And he's got a whole lot of the leading Jews really, really angry. And Nicodemus wants to come and have a chat with Jesus, but he doesn't really want anyone to see him doing it. So he comes to see Jesus at night. And he says to Jesus, he actually says something that's really good. Especially if you know John's gospel, you know that what he says is almost, not quite, but it's almost unique. He says to Jesus, Rabbi, we're not sure who we is, but we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. You see, this is something that a lot of people just don't see in John's gospel. There's a great story in chapter 9. It's one of my favourite stories in John's Gospel about a man who was born blind. You know the story? It's a really funny story. Jesus heals him, puts mud on his eyes, tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam and he can see. And news starts spreading and people get upset because it's the Sabbath. Why are people getting healed on the Sabbath? And the leaders of the Pharisees come and they speak to him and they ask him, how has this happened? And he actually tells them twice, oh, this bloke walked up to me and he put some mud on my eyes and told me to go and wash. And they ask him again, how did you get healed? Oh, this bloke walked up to me, he put mud on my eyes and told me to go and wash. And so they go and ask his parents. He's obviously a grown man, but, you know, we'll go and ask his mum and dad. Is this your son who you say was born blind? And then how does he now see? And his parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we don't know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he'll speak for himself. And then it says in verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So John's actually telling us, they're telling a little bit of a furphy. They actually knew who did this. But can you see that they're behaving in a very similar way to Nicodemus? They don't want to be exposed as a follower of Jesus. So they call the man in again. The second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. And he answered, well, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. You've already, well, he says that in just a second. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I've already told you and you wouldn't listen. This is the bit I love. This is the bit that's so funny. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Oh, I love it. And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And the man answered, well, that's the thing, isn't it? Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they get pretty cranky. They answer him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. The story goes on that Jesus has heard that he's been cast out and goes and finds him, and he asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" I love this answer. "Who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? You open my eyes, I'll believe anything you tell me." And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it's he who is speaking to you." Now, you have seen him. That's past tense. But this is the first time that he's actually seen him. See, there's a funny little irony that plays on in this story. And that's that the blind man could see who Jesus is, and the Pharisees who have sight can't. Jesus says, "You have seen him, and it's he who is speaking to you." And he says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Does that blow your mind? No, because you're all Christians and you worship him too. But he's a Jew, and you do not bow down and worship people. He's got something that nobody else has got yet. He bowed down and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Can you see the theme of light and darkness coming out in this story too? We'll go back to our friend Nicodemus. He came to Jesus by night and he said something that was really good. "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things unless God is with him." He sees something. At least he sees something, even if he is skulking around in the darkness. And Jesus answers him. It's typical Jesus, isn't it? When does he ever give a direct answer to anything? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Try to follow this conversation from Nicodemus's point of view. He's come in to visit Jesus at night to have a proper, serious conversation, trying to figure out just who you are. "Well, we know that you're a teacher from God. No one can do these signs unless God is with him." That's a bit of a compliment, really, isn't it? Surely. "Truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus, that's a very similar reaction to what the leaders in the temple had when Jesus said, "Tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." This guy's a bit bonkers, isn't he? "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." One of the things that you need to understand as we read through this, because it's one of these passages where it's really hard to put into English, and that's that the word that's being translated is spirit can also be translated as wind. It's the same word. And Jesus is about to talk about the wind blowing where it wishes. So keep that in mind as I read it. It's the one word that goes through this whole passage. "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit," or it could be translated, "and the wind, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel when I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit," or of the wind. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, it says, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants." In Ezekiel chapter 37, you know that famous vision of the dry bones? Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the breath, to the wind. prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And you shall know that, and then down in verse 13, God goes on speaking and says, you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. You see, these words that Jesus is speaking, they might sound a little bit funny to our ears, but Nicodemus is somebody who should know what Jesus is talking about. You have to be born of water and the wind. And there are these two prophecies in the Old Testament where the outpouring of God's Spirit onto his people as he revives the nation are depicted as the outpouring of water and the blowing of the wind. So when Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Jesus says, you're the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things. This is another theme that runs on through the Gospel of John. People who know God's word and should understand it don't. In John chapter 5, John is speaking to some Pharisees there and he says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But you do not believe his writings. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You see, they think they can see, but they're all blind. They've been given the light of God's word and they're all living in darkness. Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. I have told you earthly things. It didn't sound very earthly, did it? But he's talking about water and wind. They are earthly things. He's using picture language, which he should be familiar with from the Old Testament, to describe something that God has promised he's going to do to his people. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, at this point, Nicodemus's ears should really be pricking up. You know that Son of Man is Jesus' favourite title for himself? Do you know where that title comes from? It comes from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is a great vision that Daniel has, where there are these four beasts which represent nations that rise up out of the ocean, and they're all brought before the throne of God, the Ancient of Days, and they're all about to be judged. And just as the books are open, there's a change of scene, and suddenly, in the night visions, I saw one like a son of man. And this one like a son of man comes and stands in the presence of the Ancient of Days, so you know that he's not the Ancient of Days, but as he stands there in the Ancient of Days, he's worshipped by the nations. And all of the promises of the covenant that God made with David are applied to him. He will be given a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that will never end. So when he says this to Nicodemus, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, Nicodemus' ears should be pricking up and he should be understanding a little bit at least of what he's saying. Everyone knows that the Son of Man went into heaven. It's there in Daniel chapter 7. We saw that. He stands there in the presence of the Ancient of Days. He goes on, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I'm not going to dig into that because you could spend all night just on that one verse, but you know that he's talking about the story of when God sent the serpents in among the Israelites and they're all dying of the bites. And Moses is told by God to make a bronze serpent and put it on a stick. And whoever looks at the snake will live. You know that there were people who died? How utterly stupid is that? The message goes out, just look at the serpent and you'll live. I don't want to look. I'd rather die. Morons. I mean, he couldn't make it much easier, could he? Just look and live. Look and live. Light and darkness. Seeing or being blind. Why didn't they look? Because it just sounded so stupid. After all they'd seen, all of the stupid things they'd seen God do, the Red Sea just opened up in front of them and they walked through it. Oh, but he couldn't possibly heal me by sticking a serpent on a stick, could he? Oh, for goodness sakes, really? Some people don't want to see. You know, when I worked in uni ministry, we went around with a video camera once asking students, what would it take for me to prove to you that God is real? And they came up with all sorts of stupid answers. But there was this one guy who said, well, I suppose if he came and stood in front of me, no. Seriously, that's what he said. And then we asked him, if we could prove it to you, would you want us to? And he thought about it for a second and he said, no, because then I'd have to change the way I live. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. We know that he's talking about going to the cross, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, this really introduces, well, what's not just the major theme of John's Gospel, but what is really the major theme of the whole Bible. The whole question of faith. Almost coming up to 2 years ago, my best mate Nick died. He had a brain tumour and he had to go into hospital a couple of times for treatment. And when he was in there, the whole cancer experience is what brought him to life again. And he would walk around from bed to bed talking to people about Jesus. And, you know, facing death, some of them wanted to listen. And Nick doesn't know if any of them came to faith, but, you know, he might have met some of them up there by now. But there was one bloke that he went up to and spoke to, and this guy responded to him by saying, why would God send me to hell just because I don't believe in him? It's a good question. There's something a little bit funny about the way he's just used the word believe, I think. Having spent 10 years on university campuses trying to talk to students about Jesus, if you tell somebody that you believe in God, they think it's a kind of a philosophical thing. They think what you mean is, I believe that God exists. And that's really strange, because if I asked them that if they had faith in Malcolm Turnbull, I don't think any of them would think that that's what I was asking them. Do any of you have faith in Malcolm Turnbull? Or are you putting your hope in Bill Shorten? You know, when I ask you that question, that what I'm asking is, do you trust them? Sometimes I think we fall into a trap as Christians, because when we talk about God, we almost talk about God as if he's a theory that we need to prove instead of a person that we know. To have faith in God doesn't mean that you believe he exists. I think there's maybe one place in Hebrews where the word is used that way. James actually says, so you believe that there's one God? Good, even the demons believe that and shudder. To have faith in God means to trust him. And trust in God is really the whole story of the Bible. You know the story in Genesis chapter 3. You know that the story starts by saying that the serpent was more subtle than any of the creatures the Lord God had made. Did you know that that line is actually there to tell you how to read the story? The word subtle, sneaky. You're supposed to look for his sneakiness, and if you haven't spotted the serpent's sneakiness in the story, then you've not understood the story. The serpent comes in and he says, did God say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? And Eve responds, no, we can eat from any tree in the garden, but we can't touch the tree that's in the middle of the garden or we'll die. And then the serpent says, you won't die. Now, can you hear his sneakiness? Because what has he really just said? He just said that God is a liar. God is a liar. Because God told them, if you eat from it, you'll die. No, you won't die. God's a liar. And then he goes on to say, and in the next bit, sometimes when we talk about what sin is, we like to jump to where it says, you can be like God knowing good and evil. And then we define sin as rebellion. But it doesn't actually start like that sentence, does it? It's actually talking about God. He's not primarily talking about Adam and Eve and what they can do. He says God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So now what's he saying about God? God doesn't want you to reach your full potential. God sees you as a potential threat or rival. God's trying to suppress you and keep you under his control. You can't trust God. God is a liar. God is not good. And if you can't trust God, who are you going to have to trust? You have to trust yourself. Make up your own mind about what's right and what's wrong. That's the whole language of our culture, isn't it? Believe in yourself. No one can tell you who you are. Live by your own rules. You don't have to go very far into Genesis before you meet a man called Abram who believes God, and his faith is credited to him as righteousness. Do you understand the connection between faith and obedience? Have you ever seen the little gospel tract, The Million Dollar Question? You know, the million dollar question, if you die tonight, where are you going to go, heaven or hell? And then there's this little spiel about, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Well, if you've sinned, you're going to hell. Now, Jesus has made the way, and so on it goes. Now, I want to bet there are lots of people that have become Christians through that silly little gospel tract. God can do amazing things. But you see, if you have faith in Jesus, then obedience is the logical next step, isn't it? The reason we disobey God is simply because we don't trust him. The reason my children disobey me is because they don't trust me. That was a revolutionary moment in my parenting. Because I had this idea in my head when we talk about original sin that my children are born naughty. But that's not really it. My children are born with this instinct that they know better than everybody else. So I had this moment where my daughter, Daniella, when she was two, was jumping on the bed one night, and I said, Daniella, don't jump on the bed. She kept jumping on the bed. Daniella, if you don't stop jumping off on the bed, you're going to fall off and hit your head on the edge of the bookshelf and hurt yourself. She kept jumping and then she fell off and hit her head on the edge of the bookshelf. She hurt herself. What was the problem? The problem was she didn't trust me. And this is inherent in us. We think we know better. You can be like God, knowing good and evil. Make up your own mind about what's right and wrong. Live by your own rules. This matters really significantly because if we define sin as the good things that we don't do and the bad things that we do, when we call people to repentance, we're actually telling them that they need to start doing the good things that they weren't doing and stop doing the bad things that they were doing. And all we end up doing is putting people under a law which they can never live up to. If we define sin primarily as disobedience, then repentance means obedience. If we define sin as rebellion, then repentance means submission. If we define sin as unbelief, if sin first and foremost is unbelief, then repentance is belief. Stop refusing to trust God and put your faith in him. I don't believe in atheists. I don't believe I've ever met one. Here's a little tip. This is some of the best advice I ever got for working with uni students. If you're doing youth ministry or just in your own church, keep this one in mind. This is an older staff worker said to me one day, at the start of the year, we always get these first years that come along and they'll come to a few meetings and then they'll start disappearing. And if I see one walking across the courtyard, I'll go and grab him and ask him if I can catch up for a cup of coffee. And when I sit down with him, I say, so, you know, we've been missing you. What's been going on? And if the young lad says something like, oh, look, one of my lecturers has been saying some stuff about evolution and I'm finding it really convincing. And he responds by saying, ah, so you've started sleeping with your girlfriend, have you? And 9 times out of 10, that's exactly what it is. The reason we don't trust God is because we think we know better and we want to live life our own way. And so we come up with all of these excuses, whatever they are, evolution, you name it. We'll throw them out there and we'll use them to justify our rejection of God. Faith is the central issue of the Bible. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11 that without faith it's impossible to please God. Do you understand why? Because if you don't trust him, you'll never do what he wants. Paul says something in Romans 14 which is incredibly offensive. He says, whatever we do not do in faith is sin. Everything not done in faith is sin. It's incredibly offensive. You could be the most moral person on the planet, and if your morality does not come from faith in God, it's completely and utterly repulsive and unacceptable to him. How offensive is that? If Paul is right, I have a sneaking suspicion that he is. If Paul is right when he says that, logically it is possible to perfectly obey God's law completely sinfully. Because if your obedience to God's law is a working of your own self-righteousness and not an expression of faith, then it is completely unacceptable to him. Now, we haven't got very far into our story of Nicodemus yet, but we've got to this thing about faith and belief. And it's not only the centre of John's Gospel, it's the centre of the whole Bible. One of the really interesting things about the Gospel of John is that there's only one sin. You know, if you look through the other Gospels, the Sermon on the Mount, for example, you've heard it said, do not commit murder. I tell you the truth, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. They talk about specific sins, but I can't find that come up very often in John's Gospel. There's only one sin, and he's about to spell it out for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him... Can I ask you, if you teach Sunday school, please don't just teach them verse 16. At least do the next two verses with it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Why belief? Because belief is the only thing that he's ever required of us. Whoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes, here's the point. Here is where the line in the sand is drawn, if you like. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Believe? Why should I believe you? You know, don't you, that you can never trust anybody that says, trust me. I mean, Jesus is starting to sound a little bit like a cheesy second-hand car salesman. Trust me, I won't let you down. Why should you trust God? Why should you trust Jesus? Satan makes a pretty good case, doesn't he? God's a liar. God's not good. Look at all the evil in the world. You know, they're the two lies of Satan, that God is not good, and that God does not have your best interests at heart. I'm going to skip forward in the story a little bit to John chapter 14, where Jesus talks again about believing in him. And he says, this is just after he's told the disciples that it's time to go, and the disciples are a bit stressed about that. As long as they've been with Jesus, they've been safe. I love this. So you go through the stories, and sometimes the disciples get in trouble themselves with the Pharisees. And you know what happens every time the disciples get in trouble with the Pharisees? Jesus puts himself in the breach. He stands there and he says, "You don't talk to them, you talk to me." But now he's told them that he's going. And they're a little bit distressed. And so Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." You know Colin Buchanan, how many people feel like singing right at the moment? "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back to take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." I can't go that low. Jesus said something incredible in that first line. I wonder if you've ever heard it. "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." What an extraordinary claim. Every Jew knows they have to believe in God, but Jesus is saying that you can trust me just like you trust him. And then he says something which I think most people get wrong. "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Most people think that Jesus is talking about going to heaven. And I don't think that's what he's talking about. This little phrase, "my Father's house," has already appeared in John's Gospel, and you've already heard it once tonight. Where was it? The cleansing of the temple. "Don't turn my Father's house into a house of trade." What authority do you have to do what you've just done? Tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And then John tells us that he was talking about the temple of his body. "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it weren't so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to myself, that where I am you may be also." I don't think Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Oh, I'm going to get a nice room for you ready in heaven. I'm going to go and fluff the pillows and put out a little chockey for you and get it all ready for you to come in." I don't think he's talking about that at all. My Father's house is the temple, and his body is the temple. I'm going to prepare a place for you so that you can be with me. He's talking about going to the cross. I'm going to make a place for you. If you don't get it, a little bit further down, Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father and that's enough for us." And Jesus says, "How long have I been with you and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in my Father's house, is me. And I'm going to prepare a place for you so that you can come and dwell in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." Why should you trust him? Because what happens at the cross is that every single lie of Satan is exposed for what it is. His first lie was, "You won't die." And at the cross, God says to all of humanity, "Yes, you will. And this is what it looks like." And if you want to understand death, you need to plumb the depths of that cry of Jesus as he hangs there. My God, why have you forsaken me?" You need to know that God is just. But you know what else? God is extraordinarily good. And he only ever has your best interests at heart. So what happens at the cross is all of the lies of Satan are exposed for what they are. Jesus himself, the Son of God, makes a place for us by taking our sin upon himself so that we can be united to him in his death, so that we can live with him in eternity with the Father. Trust me. And finally, and here's the answer to the question of whether it's Jesus speaking or John. Remember when Nicodemus came to see Jesus? Well, he came in the darkness. Now have a listen to these words as Jesus addresses Nicodemus and his behaviour. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Nicodemus, why are you skulking around in the darkness? Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may clearly be seen that his works have been carried out in God. You know, the really lovely thing about this is that you get to see Nicodemus two more times in John's Gospel. In chapter 7, the temple people have sent soldiers off to try and arrest Jesus, and the soldiers come back empty-handed. It's another very funny story. They come back empty-handed. They say, "Oh, where is he? What have you done?" And they say, "Oh, no one's ever spoken like he spoke. Oh, what's he done it to you too, has he?" And while they're carrying on like this, Nicodemus actually speaks up and he says, "You've not even put this man on trial yet." Now that's interesting, because they did put him on trial. When did they do that? In the darkness. They did it at night. And you see Nicodemus one more time. After Jesus has died and his body is taken down from the cross, we're told that Nicodemus took, I think it says, 75 pounds of ointment to anoint his body for burial. Now, you've got to get your heads around what that is. Nicodemus has, well, he stepped out into the light. He's putting his life on the line. Nicodemus, after Jesus has been crucified, is identifying himself with a man who's just been put to death as an insurrectionist at the hands of the Jewish leaders and the Romans. So listen to these words. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world. What's the light going to do? It's going to do a lot of things. It's going to bring a revelation of the truth. That's part of what it means. Here, what it really means is the light's going to come and it's going to expose all of your deeds. There's no hiding from this light. The darkness hasn't overcome it. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The whole world closes its eyes, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. All you have to do is look and live. Open your eyes and see and put your faith in him, and he'll give you the gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we hear these words and we know that they're true of every one of us, that for much of our lives we loved to skulk away in the darkness thinking that nobody could see what we were doing, that our deeds would not be exposed. Father, thank you for the gracious way that you send light into the world to expose our deeds. Reveal to us our own hearts. Show us our need for a saviour. Father, we know that we live in a world where people are closing their eyes, refusing to look, not wanting to hear the gospel. We pray that regardless, you would help us to step out into the light, to have no fear or shame, to have such confidence in our Saviour, to have such assurance in eternal life that, like Nicodemus, we can even put our lives on the line to be associated with this man who was put to death. Father, we long to see this nation revived. We long to see the Spirit blow, for people to be called out of the grave and to live. Help us to put our faith in Him. Amen.